I want to begin with the birth narratives, what the Gospels have to say about incarnation. I want to ask you to pay attention to the night dark imagery. In Luke, the story goes this way. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And then in Matthew 2, after the birth of Jesus, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who has been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." After they heard from the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And in John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." A star pointing to the hope of the world. A dark sky outside of town where the heavens are opened up and declare that Jesus is born to bring peace and joy to all. And a light shining in the darkness. A light that darkness cannot overcome. The imagery around Jesus' birth has taken on new meaning for me this year. And it began when I learned about light pollution this summer. Ralph Waldo Emerson, he once said this, "If the star should appear one night in 1,000 years, ah, how we would believe and adore. But every night, these beautiful stars come out and light the universe." You know, there's just something majestic about a dark night sky, a starry sky, the beauty of gazing upon the heavens. And yet for most of us, right, that's now completely lost to us. Because of light pollution, for many of us, the stars never really come out at all. They don't shine most nights for us. In fact, it is to the point that most nights, if you're anything like me, I don't even bother to look up. In fact, it's beyond that. The technology that has allowed us to live and work and thrive in the darkness of night has also stolen from us the celestial views night once offered us. And I think for many of us, we've long since forgotten that on most nights we should be seeing thousands of stars, not just a handful. Light pollution is so bad in the developed world that today they have a light pollution scale. It's called the Bortle scale. And its rating will tell you how well or how poorly you are able to see a true night sky. And so if you're in a large city like Toronto or New York City, it has a Bortle scale 9. That's the highest you can get on the Bortle scale 9. And what a night sky of 9 means is that if you're lucky, you can see the moon. That's about it. Here in KW, most of us live between a 5 and 7 on the Bortle scale, which means the Milky Way is rarely visible. And on the average night, there aren't enough visible stars for any of us to bother craning our necks up. I mean, even in most of Ontario's cottage country, I was looking up where Kristen's cottage fit on the Bortle scale. It has a Bortle scale of 3. And so even up at Kristen's family cottage or in cottage country in Ontario, you're mostly at a Bortle 3 scale, which means the stars are much better, of course, but they're still a glow. So, for instance, at Kristen's cottage, I can look out over the lake, and besides the annoying lights from other cottages, I can see the stars all right, but I can also in the distance see the glow of Gravenhurst, which is over 30 kilometers away. Sort of glows in the distance. You have to travel much, much further to see a true night sky. And if you have the opportunity to visit a Class 1 night sky, well, that is something entirely different. And that is something to behold. These areas are increasingly being classified as night sky reservations because of how dark the skies are. In fact, national parks now see night sky preservation as one of their mandates. And so many parks now make darkness, and not just land, but darkness, one of the things that they're sworn to protect. And here's the weird thing. These dark sky reservations are so dark, they're actually bright, which is the crazy thing. It's a bit of a paradox. You can see the stars so well in a night sky reservation that even with the moon hidden, the Milky Way casts shadows. And I've started to become obsessed with finding these places, because there's something profoundly moving about a night sky, a true night sky. And as luck would have it, the U.S. Southwest, one of my favorite places, has an incredibly high concentration of night sky reserves. First one I visited was Chaco Canyon, and it's just gorgeous there, the night sky. It was the first time at their observatory that I was able to look through a telescope there and see Jupiter's four moons. Phenomenal. But the first time I experienced something called celestial vaulting was at the Lewis Lodge ruins. Celestial vaulting is this. It's when the horizon disappears from your line of view when you look up at a beautiful night sky, and it feels like you're falling into the stars. Lewis Lodge ruins is deep within Bears Ears National Monument, which just got cut by 85%. It's deep within Bears Ears National Monument, and we were traveling there, my friend John and Riley, and deep into the monument area, yeah, the direction simply said this. There's at mile marker 69, turn right onto a dirt road and travel 5 miles. And then it said, there's a cow skull on top of a fence, turn there and travel for 14 more miles. And then at some other marker, turn and travel 9 miles up this mountainy ridge. And then at the very top, there's 2 more miles down the mountain. We tried to go those final 2 miles in our car and didn't quite make it. We got about 100 meters. The road was so terrible, we fell onto 3 wheels. And I was like, I didn't get the insurance on the rental car, so we got to stop. So we reversed back up the hill and camped on this massive ridge overlooking this massive canyon. We were in the middle of nowhere. And we had a wonderful campfire, a wonderful chat. We went to bed that night. Riley was sleeping out under the stars, John and I in the tent. I was deep asleep when all of a sudden I felt on my chest a boom. And John said, something's trying to get in our tent. And I just started screaming. Ah, 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 what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? Ah, I was terrified. We're in the middle of nowhere. And then he said, okay, I don't think there's anything. And Riley outside said, shut up, I'm trying to sleep. And John just rolled over and went back to sleep, but I had this adrenaline coursing in my veins. I was just wired. I thought I was about to be attacked. And I laid there, and both of them went back to sleep, and I couldn't sleep. And then as I'm getting older, you wake up in the night, you gotta pee. So I thought, okay. So I walked out of the tent, and I went, we were right on the ledge. I went right towards, not too far towards the edge, but I was doing my business, and I looked up, and just, oh. In fact, I stumbled back, wet myself just a little. But I'd never seen a sky like that. It was just the most brilliant sky I'd ever seen. It was so gorgeous and lit up everywhere. And with the horizon, because I was looking straight up, I couldn't see any other landmarks. It was just stars, and I felt like I was falling in them. It was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. And I sat out and just stood there for half an hour while my adrenaline calmed down. It was just a magical moment. Why am I telling you all of this? Here's the thing. When you witness a truly dark night sky, what you actually see is a darkness pregnant with light. And that, my friends, is what I would call the shimmering message of Christmas, of incarnation and Jesus' birth into the world. The imagery of light in darkness around Jesus' birth story, it's no accident. It points us towards a powerful promise, What was happening when Jesus was born? The writers tell us with vivid imagery. In the darkest of night, there's the promise of light and the promise of hope. That even in our darkest hours, even in the world's darkest hours, God hasn't left the building. God does not escape. God does not abandon us in the dark. Instead, God doubles down and invests. And God comes to earth in the most humble of ways, a lowly child born in an animal barn to a poor family in the backwoods of Israel. The message of Christmas is a message of hope. Since the birth of Jesus, there is now always light, even in the darkest of darks. You know, Henry Nouwen was once asked, "Are you an optimist?" And I loved his response. He said, "No, not naturally. But that isn't important. I live in hope, not optimism." I love that because I think there's a massive difference between the two. Or consider Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. I think I've got his name right. He's a scientist who also happened to be a Christian man, Christian priest, a man of hope. His whole vision of the cosmos and his scientific theories were all based in the gospel. Central to his whole system of thought was his rock-bottom belief that ultimately all of history, all of cosmic and human history would come together in Christ in one community of life and love. And it was a very, of course, hopeful theory that he sort of set his scientific theories on. And you could imagine his colleagues, some Christian, many of them not, were often very suspicious of his hopeful outview of things. But one day one of his colleagues challenged him and said, "You know, you have a very enchanted view of history, Pierre. You believe that everything will one day culminate in a wonderful kingdom of peace and love. But suppose, Pierre, we blow up the world in a nuclear war. What then happens to your schema of things?" And I loved his response. It's a textbook definition of hope in my mind. He said this: "If we blow up the world, it will be a great tragedy because it would set things back millions of years. But history will still one day culminate in a kingdom of peace and love, not because my theory says so, but because God promised it, and in the resurrection, God has shown the power to bring this about despite the things we do." That, to me, is hope. The ability to say, "Oh, it might take millions of years longer, but it will happen because God promised it." That's hope. God promised it, and I'll stay there. And I want to dig into hope a little bit deeper. What exactly are we talking about when we talk about hope? Let's begin, in my mind, with what hope is not. And what I'd say is this: hope is not escapist wishful thinking. Hope is not natural optimism. And hope is not an educated theory of progress that tells us we're progressing slowly and surely. It's not that. So what is it? Well, let me take a quick detour to a fascinating place. NASA has been taking pictures of the world at night for decades now. And if you check that, I posted on Facebook, it's images of the night sky over the course of decades, from the 50s on. And what you can see is light pollution spreading. It's like a virus. And so in the 50s, you could see maybe big cities. Now, almost virtually all of North America, well, the lower part of Canada and the States, is lit up like a light bulb at night. But one of the things that's very interesting to me is this. One fact jumped out to me. Of all of their nighttime images throughout history, there is one pixel in their photos that is always the brightest. The brightest nighttime light belongs where? Can you imagine where it might come from? Las Vegas, baby. Las Vegas. And not just Las Vegas, a particular spot in Las Vegas, the Luxor Hotel, the pyramid-shaped one. Because on the top of it, it has these lights beaming into the sky. And all across the world, this isn't just America, all across the world, in their nighttime images, it's the brightest pixel right in Las Vegas. I find that fascinating. Las Vegas, to me, is a very fascinating city. I've been there 3 times. Who's been to Las Vegas? Oh. Keep your stories there, right? Las Vegas. You know, no matter what you think of Las Vegas, it is a marvel. It's a marvel. It might be a weird marvel, but it's a marvel. I remember the first time I drove in at night to Las Vegas, it was just like, burning my retinas, the neon lights there. It's mesmerizing, it's impressive in a certain way, but the whole thing is built on a fantasy. It's built on an optimism that masquerades as hope. I mean, for one, the city should just not exist at all. It's built in the middle of the desert, close to no water at all. I mean, it just shouldn't exist. But what's more interesting to me is its inherent message, which seems to be this: with enough neon fake light, we can keep the darkness at bay, the night at bay. Because that's the idea in Vegas, right? You can stay up till 4 a.m., doesn't matter. We'll just make the light shine so bright it doesn't matter. Confuse night and day. Its message is, let's keep the darkness at bay with neon light, artificial light, fake light. You know, it's interesting. I read an opinion piece in the Atlantic I found fascinating. It was about the Las Vegas shooting. And the journalist there visited Las Vegas 1 week after the shooting and then again a month later. And his observations were fascinating to me. He said, here's a city that can't afford to stop. He said, I went looking for markers of this tragedy and found 56 small crosses erected in some derelict and abandoned parking lot just off the strip. And his commentary in his article was this: Las Vegas can't afford to properly grieve and mourn or just sit in tragedy and in darkness, because the whole city is built on a premise that 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, the party never stops. No time to grieve. No time to mourn. No time for memorializing. Just keep the light shining. Just keep the party going. Keep the promise of fantasy fulfillment going. In so many ways, I think we've come to mistake hope for the neon lights of Las Vegas. I come to think that the church in many ways has become Las Vegas-fied. Something like that. We've turned our faith into a neon light, a triumphalistic faith that never stops enough to really deal with the darkness in the night. Never really go there. The message at the end of most worship services is pump the music up, make it happy, because just keep the lights on. Pump the neon lights, keep the message positive. Neon lights. But the hope of Scripture, the hope of Christmas, it's not wishful thinking that seeks to keep the darkness and pain of the world at bay through neon lights of escapism, through a triumphalistic faith that always ends with a Jesus marching parade. The hope of Scripture is not found in denying darkness. No, it's something different than that. Similarly, hope is not optimism. Optimism is a natural temperament, and I got to tell you, it's a great temperament. Some of the people I love most are naturally optimistic people, and I need those people in my life because I'm a natural curmudgeon. And so I love optimistic people. Perennially upbeat people, they bring a vigor to life that I love. But hope is not that. Hope is not being optimistic. Hope is not a temperament some people have and others of us should desire to have. And hope is also not a positive diagnosis of progress based on the facts we see playing out in the world. I like how Jim Wallis once said, put not your faith in CNN. I would say that holds true for CBC, BBC, NBC, ABC. Hope is not grounded on whether the world is progressing or not, whether the world seems like it's generally improving or worsening. Hope doesn't go up and down like the stock market, because it's not based entirely on empirical facts as we see them play out on the news. Hope, in my mind, is none of those things. Instead, I would say hope is this: it looks at the facts, and then it looks at God's promise. And without denying the facts or denying the darkness, it lives out a vision of God's promise, trusting that a benevolent, all-powerful God is still in charge. Hope believes in the promise of God and believes that God has the power to fulfill that promise. And what is the promise? This is crazy. You have to be crazy to believe this. It's this: that history, Our private histories, our communal history, and our cosmic history will one day come together in an ecstatic oneness, a heaven, a paradise, a community of life around Christ and in God, within which there will be no tears and no death. It's crazy. And what is the power that will bring this about? The power that God showed in the resurrection of Jesus, the power to bring a dead body back to life. That's the power we put our hope in. That God can redeem what's lost, that God can right straight with crooked lines, that God can bring together people despite and beyond hatred, differences, sin, selfishness, mistakes, tragedy, resistance, even death. And to live in hope is to allow that promise to infiltrate our memories and how we think about the future. In terms of our memories, to hope is to, I think, look back on our lives and see no need to count any loss as final. Or no need to underline the hurts and wounds we've experienced as final. The same holds true for our future. All of our plans and schemes, I think, must reflect the patience we see in Pierre. And he said, okay, this might put us back millions of years, but the hope is still there. Like how Ronald Rollheiser calls it, we continually wait in patience for the finished symphony. And I think this is what the writers of Scripture are picking up around Jesus' birth. Sometimes I think we tend to believe that darkness and night of the world is the strongest force in the universe. Doesn't register to us that in the darkest of night there has come a great light, a light that cannot be overcome by darkness. You know, Christmas time, I always think about a certain piece of artwork. It's actually a photo. It'd be great if I could show you, but I've shown it to you a number of times before. It's called Piss Christ. And it's an infamous piece of art because it's a photo of a crucifix with Jesus on it, submerged in a pile of urine, a bucket of urine. And Jesus is surrounded on the cross by urine. And as you can imagine, it caused a great uproar in the Christian world. Blasphemous. How could somebody do that to a crucifix, take the image of Jesus and blaspheme against it like that? It caused a massive uproar. But I love the photo for the very same reason that people hate it. Because to me, it captures the essence and the scandal of the incarnation. And the scandal is this: God descends into the piss and darkness of our world, and the piss and darkness do not overcome it. Jesus goes into the darkest, most disgusting, most defiling corners of the world and of our lives, and in going there is stronger than any polluting, shameful, or defiling darkness. That's the scandal of Christmas. John says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome it." Light shines in the darkness. Darkness is not overcome it. It's no accident to me that upon looking into the dark night sky, the Magi see the star and follow the light. The shepherds outside of town on a dark night, they look up into the heavens and it's ripped open. And the angels proclaim a new hope. A new light has been born. And of all the darkness our world has experienced this past year, Jesus shines in that, and the darkness is not overcome it. Question is, do you believe it? Because it's hard to believe. On the one hand, we don't believe because we don't want to go there. We don't want to confront the darkness of the world, let alone our own lives. It's like Las Vegas. Just let me stay on the strip, and the neon lights will just create a glow, and I'll never have to deal with the darkness. It's interesting, a few weeks ago, I had a conversation with someone about the Enneagram after I taught on that. They were resistant. I don't want to go there, and I couldn't help it. I was close with this person, so I said, why? Are you scared of the darkness of yourself? Why are you scared to look at the darkest parts of yourself? Because it's scary. We'd rather stay on the strip, cast the neon lights, and just live in this fantasy world, not have to deal with the darkness. And so there's that on one hand. On the other hand, it's hard because we feel like if I go into the dark, my goodness, maybe the foulness and garbage and darkness about my life, maybe that's the final truth. That we find easy to believe. or that the world is a broken record. I mean, it's 2017, and yet we're still dealing with sexism, racism, violence, war. Same old story. I couldn't believe my luck. I've been going up to Kristen's cottage for years. It's always the same things we do up there, but I was Googling a hike. I wanted to go on a hike close by. I couldn't believe my luck. About 45 minutes away, past Gravenhurst, is Terence Boren's Night Sky Preserve, which is different than a reserve. A preserve guarantees you a night sky rating of 2. So not quite reserve, which is a 1. Anyway, still really great skies. I'm like, unbelievable. This is so close to the cottage. So I drove out one day there just to scope out things during the day. You know, I just got swarmed by mosquitoes. I was like running out of there. It was awful. But I'm like, I'm coming back at night. This is going to be great. And so I invited Kristen to come with me. And Kristen in this story is going to serve as an archetype, I think, for many of us in the church. I said, we have to go out there. This is going to be the greatest thing. I've been learning so much this summer about light pollution. This is going to be such a great night. Come on, come out. And her first thing was, no. No, I'm not going. I don't want to go into the weird, creepy darkness. I don't want to go. Come on, it's going to be so fun. It'll be romantic. She's like, it will definitely not be that. I don't want to go. I want to stay right here at the cottage. It's nice and comfortable. So many of us, right? Don't want to head into the dark. But finally, I convinced her. Come on. I convinced her parents they were going to take care of the kids. We were going to leave at 11 o'clock. We would be at the Night Sky Preserve by midnight. Drove out there, we got to the parking lot, and we started hiking in. It was so dark. You have to hike about 5 minutes through the woods, and then there's like this massive rock outcrop that you can just look up into the sky. We're hiking through the forest, and right as we come in on the other side, it's so dark, I can hardly see. There's just some random guy just drinking, like a bottle of scotch or whiskey. Just shivered up in the dark, and Kristen's like, oh my goodness, this place is so freaky. I'm like, I'm here, it's okay, it's okay. Yeah. Just shh. So we carry on, and we almost bumped into it. There was just another guy who had a telescope, and he was fiddling around with it. We almost ran over him, and then we're walking. There's a group of university students drinking, having a good time, just laying out, looking at the stars. And Kristen's like, this is creepy. Like, oh. Finally, we got to our own little spot on our own. It looked comfortable enough. Laid down. Oh, looked up at the night sky, and clouds. Oh. Kristen's like, it's so dark, I feel claustrophobic, let's get out here. Said, just patience. The clouds will pass. Just wait with me here. We waited for a little while longer. The clouds didn't pass. Wait. No, let's get out of here. But finally, it got so bad, it wasn't romantic, it was nothing. Okay, fine, we'll leave. I'll come back sometime on my own. We left because it was too dark. The clouds were covering the light, and the whole time I kept thinking, just wait, honey. Once they move, you'll see a beautiful light show. Just wait. And I think so often we find ourselves there. Easy to think the light is gone for good. Like my wife, sitting there going, I feel claustrophobic. I don't want to deal with the darkness. I can't see the light. We lose patience to really go there and wait for the light to come. I like how Anne Lamott says it, though. She says this, don't give up on truth and beauty and justice, no matter the headlines, no matter how dire things seem. The light always returns, always, always, always. This is why I find Mary so fascinating. Mary, Jesus' mother. Of all the people in the New Testament, to me, who is an example of what faith and hope look like, it's her. You want to know what it's like to be a disciple and follow Jesus? Look to her, not Peter or John. Look to her. She, to me, is an archetypal prototype of what faith should look like and what it means to have faith. I mean, consider her story. An angel comes to her and says, the promise to you is you will be pregnant even though you're a virgin. That's crazy. That's unbelievable. That's hard to believe, similar to the promise that's made to us, that Christ will reconcile all things and is bringing about a kingdom of love and peace for all people. That is hard to believe too. And it would not have been easy for Mary to buy her promise, but she does, and she becomes pregnant with hope. But notice what her hope does. It isn't escapist optimism. It isn't wishful thinking or optimism or a belief in progress on her part. Her belief in hope actually takes her deeper into the darkness. What do you do with women in this era who have a scandalous pregnancy? You stone them. She believes the hope even though she knows this will probably make me disowned, divorced, possibly stoned. Her best case scenario, best case, is that she will be shamed and shunned. All the while living under the thumb of an oppressive empire. She's got to know this is coming. And her hope, her belief in the promise, it doesn't make her escape from the world. The promise doesn't come to her like the neon lights of Las Vegas. Believe this and there'll be light everywhere. No. She believes the hope. It's so fascinating. We only see Mary three times in Scripture. Birth stories, child at the temple, Jesus at the temple. Four times. When she asks Jesus to make wine. And then at the end, she's the one sitting under the cross, still there, still holding on to the promise. And imagine what that would have been like for her. The promise of hope, the promise of light is now being crucified, and she's still there. Ronald Rollheiser says about her, not only did she believe the promise, she became pregnant with it. She gestated it, gave it her own flesh, went through the pains of childbirth to give it reality, and then nursed a fragile new life into a powerful adulthood that saved the world. In that, she needs our imitation. I would agree. She's not given neon lights, but she clings to the promise anyway and becomes pregnant with it. I love that image, pregnant with hope. It's what I hope many of us feel or experience this Christmas season. I hope that we become pregnant with hope. And I think that Paul picks up on this. I like in Philippians 2, he's writing to the church there. He picks up this imagery of stars in the sky. He says to the church there, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Ah, that's what I want to be. I want to be part of the constellation of hope. To believe the promise of hope so much as to become pregnant with it. And that there is worth celebrating. You know, whatever the Christmas season is to you, be it nostalgic and magical or painful and hard, I'm convinced that there's a much more meaningful celebration of Christmas that can be ours. And it's this kind of celebration. It's the kind that stares into the darkest of nights and finds light. It's the kind that says, oh yeah, I know all about the darkness and depravity and depressing garbage of the world. And yes, I am more than familiar. Oh yes, I'm very familiar with my own darkness and the things that I'm capable of. I'm familiar with the darkness that exists in me. I'm more than knowledgeable about that, but I'm going to choose to celebrate hope anyway. I'm going to choose to be generous anyway. Because the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome. We can celebrate Christ's birth, I think, without in any way denying or trivializing the real evil in our world and the very real pain in our lives. In fact, I would suggest this. The real challenge of Christmas for me has become learning to celebrate while still in pain. Reality has its harshness, and Christmas does not invite us to the artificial light of optimism or wishful thinking or escapism. The incarnation does not promise us heaven on earth yet. It promises us something else, God's presence in our life and a light that darkness cannot overcome. And when we truly understand this, we can come to know that pain and celebration are not exclusive of each other. Avery Dulles once said this, incarnation does not provide us with a ladder by which to escape from the ambiguities of life and scale the heights of heaven. Rather, it enables us to burrow deep into the heart of planet Earth and find it shimmering with divinity. 2017. Seen its share of troubles. A broken human spirit seems to characterize our world and culture. As a species and as individuals, I think we're a long, long way from being whole. Perhaps even further than we were last year. But I plan to celebrate Christmas 2017 heartily and with hope. Why? Because the Word became flesh, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And I still believe that's true, even for 2017.